working on the Gospel of Mark called The King and the Cross. Now, Dave used an illustration for us, and there it is. It's the age to come and the old age. And in a sense, we have this sense here, here's the broken, sinful world. Here comes the kingdom come, and we live in this sort of overlap of the kingdom come yet, not yet. And we anticipate and work toward its fullness. I thought I'd, you know, looked at that drawing and thought, you know, I probably can do better. So I drew one. Maybe take a look at mine there. I don't know. I'm not even sure what mine means, so... Just kidding, I really have no idea what that means, but I just wanted to beat Dave in an illustration contest, so let me ask you, did I win? All right. And you can get rid of that because I have no idea what it means, I truly don't. All kidding aside, what we're talking about here is the kingdom come. And we're using Mark's gospel to look at that. Now, if you look at this next slide here, who was Mark, if you... I don't know if that's up there. You know, there's these icons of the apostles and the early followers of Jesus. Who was Mark? And historically, you look at the earliest answers, and it comes from a man named Papias, bishop of Hierapolis. He existed around 130 A.D. And he said this. He said, Mark was secretary and translator for Peter, one of the 12. There's evidence that Papias lived from 60 to 135 A.D., and that he knew John, the beloved disciple, a close disciple of Jesus. So the Gospel of Mark is in many ways the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And Mark is integral in sharing that. Mark doesn't read like dry history. It's written in present tense, and it's packed full of action. That's why I put on your outline, and if you want to fill in the blanks just to reflect on a little later, you're encouraged to do so. And by the way, we are also encouraging you, as we go through this fairly lengthy series on the Gospel of Mark, to read the Gospel on your own as well. But Mark's Gospel is the kingdom in action. Dave mentioned last week how Mark's Gospel doesn't start with the Christmas story, unlike the other Gospels. We just finished Christmas. Dave and I spent a period of time talking about the light shining in darkness, a reference to Jesus shining in darkness, and using the Gospel of John. But now, in Mark here, we're going to focus on what does that light shining in darkness mean in terms of actual action. Mark's Gospel shows Jesus not merely as a historical figure, but a living reality, a person whose words and actions mean something to us for today. And there, Dave's drawing is that middle ground. That's the kingdom come and yet coming. And it is a piece of action. It is where we get involved in the new reality of God's kingdom come. Mark's gospel starts right in on that. Mark 1:1, we read the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how he starts. This is the good news. And Dave talked about that last week. How the good news has come, and then we need to be good news. Tim Keller, a pastor, says, and I quote, Jesus has come. Anything can happen now. And I love that. Anything can happen now. Mark wants us to see that the coming of Jesus calls for decisive action. Mainly we see Jesus doing, and therefore we can't remain neutral. We respond actively. I'd probably say it this way. Christmas must lead to action. It's not a seasonal event. It's something that launches us into kingdom activity. The incarnation says Jesus is with us, bringing the kingdom in its fullness. And we take part of that. Then we read in Mark 1:14 through 15, we read about the beginning of this kingdom. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And Dave unpacked that for us last week. But immediately things begin to happen. Action takes place. John baptizes. He calls people to believe and repent. He ends up in jail. Jesus then begins to teach and preach publicly. He calls his disciples to follow. He casts out demons. You just read those chapters. Activity after activity. He casts out demons. And even the demons recognize him, although most people don't. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others. The kingdom has come. It stands in opposition to all that is opposite of abundant living. Peter's mother-in-law is restored to health. But more than that, she's restored to her community. She's restored to her vocation. She's able again to serve in God's kingdom. Jesus heals and cares, setting people free from illness, setting people free from possession, to be the people God created them to be. And news of him spreads like wildfire all around, and crowds gather. You figure this is the story then of, wow, Jesus' ministry is really taking off. I mean, we're pretty excited when we see the amount of growing we've done as a church, and it just makes us feel great that people are coming to be a community of faith and respond to the gospel. What does Jesus do when all this popularity comes? What does he do? How does he respond? Look at this, Mark 1, verse 35. Look at it with me. Very early in the morning, while it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went looking for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, right? They're upset. Everyone's looking for you. And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. He prays. You want to know with this book of action, want to know one of the most essential pieces of action in Jesus' life, and it ought to be in ours too, is prayer. It's prayer. Sometimes we don't see it, in a sense, as an action. We see it as ceasing action. Yet in very essence, prayer is the action of faith. It's interesting. When I see Simon coming, I can picture Jesus had been in prayer for many hours. And then Simon comes all frantic, demanding action. We got a whole crowd of people there. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus says, we're going somewhere else. And you, some of you maybe, I was thinking, would I do that? When it looked like I had waves of support going on, would I walk away from it? And Jesus does. I know it's probably been hard for me because I can get so caught up, so easily caught up in people-pleasing. I don't know about you, but that's a tendency I can have. And the crowd would push me to act in particular ways. I would want to respond in my weakness to the needs of the crowd. And Jesus is so much more interested in the quality of people's response than the quantity of the crowd. And that comes out of that action of prayer. And I think that's so significant. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows his mission because he is in deep connection with the Father. And he finds that connection most affirmed in those solitary places, absolutely essential places where he prayed. And in there, he knows his mission, his purpose. I put it this way on your outline. Action without prayer quickly becomes all about you. It quickly becomes all about you. Man, I got so much to do. So much activity I have to accomplish. Oh, you know, you talk to people. How's it going? Oh, busy, busy. So, so busy. We wear that sometimes like a badge of honor. And I'm not suggesting being busy and with lots of good things isn't a good thing. But sometimes the busyness, it makes us feel like we're really important. And I think sometimes we miss out on the mission of God that God has for our lives. Jesus, in the midst of the craziness, steps aside, finds a solitary place, a place to rest, to regroup, to pray. And then he leaves town. Why? Because he knows his mission again. He knows his mission is to go to other towns and other towns and other towns to share the good news where God calls him to share the good news. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't mission in staying in one place too. But that wasn't Jesus' mission. And what does he do? He brings the kingdom come. For he is the kingdom come. And there's stories of healings, stories of silencing demons, showing the reality of God's kingdom come. The reality of God's kingdom come. It's a new reality. It's interesting, if you go to another country, you have to know the reality of that country. Me and a group of pastors went to Scotland one year to a spiritual retreat to a place called Iona. We got off the plane, went to the airport where we had rented a van. There was about 7 or 8 of us. I drew the short straw to drive in Scotland. I'd never driven with the steering wheel on the wrong side and on the wrong side of the road. The reality of Scotland. I was hoping to have a little bit of highway driving so that I could kind of get used to it mentally. And we drove along. We immediately took a wrong turn. Ended up in the middle of Glasgow in a very large roundabout. And everything's backwards. And, you know, it took me a few rounds of going around. Okay, I get out of this thing by going, oh, no, not that one. That's back home. I go, you know. Anyway, I had to get used to the kingdom reality of Scotland and try to figure out how do you live in that kind of a reality. And eventually you adjust. Living in the reality of God's kingdom come, it's not just lovely religious jargon. It is a new reality. Dallas Willard says, the kingdom is real and it's now. It is the realm where the effective will of the king determines what will happen. And that king is Jesus. This is why we pray, thy kingdom come more and more in all its fullness. Thy will be done, because those are the two that go together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This happens whenever the spirit of power nurtures lives that bear fruit. Kingdom fruit. Wherever people pay attention to loving their neighbors in concrete ways is kingdom reality. Wherever the kingdom shines light in dark places is kingdom reality. Wherever people share the love of Christ and rail against injustice, when whatever form it is, that's kingdom reality. That's why Jesus says things, and I love these verses. Jesus said in John 16, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That's reality of the kingdom. In this world you'll have trouble. There's that other kingdom going on there. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It is a kingdom come and overcoming. That's reality. And then Mark goes into a very specific story. We read it in Mark 2. I dealt with it a couple of months ago, but I'm going to talk on it a little bit again now. So let's look at Mark 2, verses 1 through 6. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come to this home. And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them, the good news, right? Some men came, bringing with them a paralyzed man, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What a scene. Now we get to a very specific story of healing. You see the roof. Jesus is talking. Lots of people around. The roof opens up. And there's lowered this paralyzed man with the faces of his four friends looking up. And Jesus is moved by it. But I picture the crowd sitting there in anticipation. It's time for a healing. And then these words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What? Just heal the guy. Just heal the guy. Jesus is talking about forgiveness of sins. And that seems like dangerous territory in a way. And the religious leaders of the day, and many of the beliefs of that day, had this guy's sin, the consequence of his own personal sin, was his paralysis. Is that what Jesus is saying? Right. I remember many years ago, my wife and I had gone through a period of time of having a bit of a tough time. Getting pregnant was no problem. Keeping these kids was a little bit of a problem. And we had a lot of miscarriages. And I remember a relative of ours kind of associating these miscarriages with a sin that we had committed somehow. And you go, that feels really wrong. I mean, it was about sin. I'll grant that. Jesus isn't saying that. Many people were. This guy's paralysis was his own fault. That's not what Jesus is saying. Please hear me out here. Jesus knows something the man doesn't know. He has a bigger problem than his physical condition. Jesus is saying this basically. I understand your problem. I have seen your suffering. I'm going to get to that. But please realize that the main problem in a person's life is never his suffering. It's his sin and the sins in the world. That is the main problem. When the Bible talks about sin here, it's not just referring to the bad things that we do, be it lying or lusting, whatever it is. It's living life without reference to our Creator. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I will live my life. And Jesus said, that's our main problem. My will, not thy will. Jesus confronts the paralytic with his deepest problem, with his deepest need. He's not saying the paralysis is the result of some personal sin that he did. It's a result of the brokenness in the world, that's true. But he's saying, just healing you isn't good enough. It isn't enough. He's saying, you're not going deep enough. You know, I picture this paralytic man and what a life he must have lived. And I could see him saying, you know, if only I could walk, I'd be set for life. I'd never be unhappy again. And Jesus would look him in the eyes and he'd say, that's not true. That's not true. It's not true because your deepest discontentments are so much deeper than that. So much deeper. So let me talk about that a bit. The Bible says this, and I put it on your outline. Our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus. Our real problem is all of us are building our identity on something besides Jesus. Whatever that is, a career, could be relationships, money, popularity, whatever. Let me put it this way. Here's a blank for you to fill in mentally. If I get blank, then I'll be happy. Here's the dilemma. Your wish becomes your savior. Your wish becomes your savior. You won't say that out loud. You might not even realize it entirely, but it's true nonetheless. Because the wish won't cut it. And Jesus says, if you have me, I will fulfill you in profound and deep ways because only I can. I've seen this as the pastor many times. Many of us go to God or we go to church because we have some problems. And we just want God to get us over the hump so we can get back to saving ourselves, back to pursuing our wishes and our desires. And Jesus said, you need to go a lot deeper than that to be fulfilled. That's why Jesus says things like, I have come to bring life in all its fullness, and it doesn't come from anywhere else. C.S. Lewis, great writer, one of my favorites, describes this rather well in his novel, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Maybe some of you, here's the Chronicles of Narnia. Voyage of the Dawn Treader is also made into a movie. In it, there's this miserable kid named Eustace. Nobody likes him because the kid is mean and nasty and selfish. Even when you try to like him, it's hard to like him. And this kid is on the Dawn Treader, and he's just been a pain. And at one point, the ship pulls into an island. And Eustace, he wanders off on his own, and he finds this cave. And in this cave, it is filled with diamonds and rubies and gold and treasure. And he thinks, I'm rich. And he starts to picture how this will make him better than everyone else, especially all those people who don't like him. Now he's going to show them. And he falls asleep on this treasure, and a dragon horde and a bit of magic takes place. And because of his greed, he wakes up a dragon. And we can look at the next slide. This is from the movie The Dawn Treader. He wakes up a dragon. And he realizes he's stuck. He can't go on the ship. He can't leave with them. He's going to be left alone, and he's going to be left alone with a treasure that is useless to him. And he falls into despair. And his wish is now his trap. His wish is ruining his life. He falls into a deep, deep despair until one day the lion, the Jesus figure in the story, Aslan, shows up. And he leads Eustace to a clear pool of water, and he tells him to undress and jump in. And Eustace realizes undress here means take off your dragon skin. And so Eustace begins to gnaw and rip his skin, and he begins to realize he can shed his skin, and he tears it off, and he pulls it off, and he finally gets it off, and underneath he's still a dragon. And he says, okay, again. And he starts pulling and yanking and tearing and ripping. And pretty soon he has a whole pile of dragon skin. And there he is, still a dragon. And a third time, he goes through the same routine. And again, still a dragon underneath. And then we read this, and I read from the book itself, where Eustace says, because at this point Aslan says, you're going to have to let me do that. And Eustace agrees. And he said, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right to the heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything else I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. There it was, lying a great on the grass, only this time much darker and thicker and more knobbly looking than the other stuff had been. And then he caught hold of me, and he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw I had been turned into a boy again. And I realize, maybe you do too, but that's me. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 7. Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. I'm a dragon. And it is no longer myself who do it, but the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that it is my sinful nature, my dragon nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I can't rip it away. And like the paralyzed man, and like Eustace, and like me, you know, I thought if I could just do a little bit of self-help, just dig a little deeper, then maybe I'd get somewhere. Maybe I could fix it a little bit. Just to get by. A little bit of improvement on my life. A couple of good New Year's resolutions and we're good to go again. And Jesus keeps looking me in the eye. And he says, Sid, you need to let me take you deeper. I remember a particular time in my life where I allowed Jesus to go a whole lot deeper. And he took me to places I really didn't want to go. He took me to places I didn't even know existed. And it literally hurt like hell. Because that's what it takes. Because Jesus went so deep, he went right down to the heart. Way deeper than my wishes. Way deeper than I'd ever been before. Tim Keller said once in a sermon, he said this, the way to deal with guilt, call guilt the things that need improvement in your life, is not to avoid it, but to resolve it. Eustace not only realized he couldn't get his own skin off, but that now only God can come and take your skin off. And to do this, you have to let him pierce deeply. You must take all the guilt on yourself and stop blame shifting and take responsibility for what you've done wrong. No excuses. Look it full in the face. And realize, like Eustace had to realize, I can't do it. I can never get deep enough. And like the paralytic, it's more than whether you walk again. Because I too am a dragon. I'm self-made. Sometimes in my self-centeredness, it can be lonely. Sometimes greedy, fearful, sinful, broken. And I long to be a boy again, a child of God. And I long to be tossed into the living water so I can know healing. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, we read it this way. And I read it out of the Voice. Come on, let's renew our loyalty. And this is about the people of Israel. Let's renew our loyalty to the Eternal One. He tore us like a lion. You might read these stories and say, man, God is hard here. He tore us like a lion, but he'll heal us. He wounded us, but he'll bandage us. He'll bring us back to life. After 2 days, he raises us up on the third, and we'll live with him because that's where life is. New Testament, Hebrews 4, we read this. The word of God, you see, is alive and moving, sharper than a double-edged sword. And here we go. Here's what this word, this truth, this gospel does. Piercing the divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the will of the heart. No creature can hide from God. God sees all. Everyone and everything is exposed, open for his inspection. He's the one we will have to explain ourselves to. And in this, here's the irony, because that sounds terrible, doesn't it? The irony is this. Then we find healing. No other way. Why? Why? How does that work? Well, one more verse for you, Galatians 2:20. Where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life, and here's the irony, I died. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in him we find life. Jesus healed the paralytic. But it's a deep healing. It's about restoration. Yes, restoration of his body. What joy he must have had. But restoration to the community. Restoration to his people. Restoration to his family. And above all, restoration and righteousness in the face of God himself. That's healing. He's made forever whole. And you know, if you followed his story, you know, his legs worked again, but eventually they didn't work again. What do I mean? Well, he got old. I don't know, we don't know the rest of the story, but maybe he lived to be an old man, and his body fell apart anyway, because the healing was more than his body. He's forever right with God. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in the story, they had it right when they said only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, yeah, you got it right. You got it right, because that's who I am. All of this is through the saving work of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom reality in our lives. We need someone to go much deeper than we think. Someone who will lovingly claw through our self-centeredness and remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. And here's the irony of all. Jesus knows our deepest needs. He knows your deepest wish, even if you don't. And the answer and the need of the deepest wish is Jesus himself. He's with you. He is king. He brings his kingdom reality to your life. And he invites you to live into that reality so that you may have life in all its fullness, now and forever. Let's pray.